John chapter 16, verses 23 through 27. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I became a Freemason about 2 years before I became a Christian, 2 years before my conversion. Now, let me ask, how many of you are familiar with what the Masons are? You know what a Freemason is. You understand that? Surprisingly few people. And I'm sure the kids have no idea what I'm talking about. The Freemasons are a fraternal organization. That means it's a brotherhood. It's a secret society that's been meeting since at least the 1600s, although their rituals have changed dramatically over the years. A lot of America's founding fathers, for instance, like George Washington, were Freemasons, and they had Masonic lodges. If you've ever gone past a building with a compass, that is a builder's compass, and then a builder's square forming this kind of symbol with a G in the center, that's a Masonic lodge. There are usually no windows because they don't want you to see what's going on when they all meet in secret wearing their tuxedos and their aprons. Well, my father was a Freemason, and he raised me on my, that's what they call it, when you take your third degree, you are raised as a Mason. And so I was very happy to join my father in his lodge at the time, and we had all of these rituals that we went through. There weren't actually, you know, sacrifices or anything like that, but they had these long-winded rituals that had been around since the 18th century in some cases, in many cases the 19th century. But one of the things about these secret rituals that they do in the lodge is that there is an altar, and there is a Bible. On that altar, you also have the square and the compass, and the G in the center is supposed to represent God and so on. And there's a lot of recitation of written prayers, and occasionally they'll have a lodge chaplain who will go up, and he'll pray as well. But all of these prayers that are offered up in the lodge are offered up, first of all, to God as the grand architect of the universe. And all of them are closed by the person praying, saying a simple amen, which is then echoed by the other lodge brothers saying, so mote it be. That is what, that's the way they pray. Now, before I became a Christian, I wasn't a praying person. And so the prayers of the lodge were all just so much ritual to me. I was more concerned, for instance, that I would remember to say so mote it be on time than what the fellow was actually saying in his prayers. But after I became a Christian, everything changed. I became a praying person. It became part of my nature to want to speak to my Father on a regular basis, to want to seek his face, to ask for his mercy, to confess my sins, to bless him for giving his son Jesus that I might have life. And so as I was reading the words of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and listening to them on tape for the first time, I couldn't help but be struck by his commands again and again to make our requests in his name, to pray in his name, to ask in his name. And we see that here in John chapter 16, but not just in John chapter 16. We see that in other places in the Bible. For instance, in John 14:13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then again, in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Again and again, you just see him saying, when you go to the Father, when you make your supplications, when you ask, ask in my name. And the problem was, in the Masonic Lodge, I wasn't praying in Christ's name. Now, my lodge brothers noticed after I became a Christian that I got on all religious all of a sudden. And they asked me, as a result, to become the lodge chaplain. okay, he's become a crazy religious person. Let's see if we can put this to use for us. And so I began praying in the lodge, and I started sneaking in your son's name, we pray at the end of prayers. And at first, they gave me some good-natured ribbing about it. And eventually, I started to get concerned talks about the way that I was doing this. And eventually, I realized I couldn't go on. This issue of Christless prayer and the deism of lodge ritual and the salvation by good works that are part and parcel of lodge ritual were just incompatible with my faith in Jesus Christ, what I believed about heaven, what I believed about salvation. So I made up my mind I had to leave the lodge, and I never regretted it. But why is it, dear friends, that Christians must pray in Christ's name? What does it mean? What does it mean to pray in His name? Why is it so important? Why does He keep saying, ask in my name, ask in my name? Well, what does it mean to ask in Christ's name? First off, praying in Christ's name is an acknowledgement that in our fallen and sinful state, we cannot come into the throne room of a holy, holy, holy God and simply address Him as a peer. We cannot do that because, as Habakkuk confessed in Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. We, brothers and sisters, in our fallen state, are a sinful, rebellious people. And God is a holy, holy God. And He would destroy us in a moment. His very holiness would wipe us out. We are darkness. He is light. When you turn on a light, what happens to the darkness? It disappears instantly. Even Isaiah, a man who was redeemed, coming into the presence of God in Isaiah 6, feels the weight of God's holiness and says, woe is me, I am undone. So the idea that I can simply slouch into the presence of God in any condition and begin telling Him what I want is simply not a biblical idea. It's simply not a reality. We also cannot hope to come before Him as though we had some sort of virtue or righteousness of our own that would make us presentable. Okay, all right, maybe Andy, you're right. Maybe we're all born as sinful people and we sin and so on, but we do good things as well. We help old ladies across the street. We donate money when we see, you know, the woman saying, can't you do more? We do these things. No, we've done our good works, and don't they make us presentable before God? Haven't we kind of gone to the dry cleaner through those things? Gotten a little of the dirt and sin off of us? Well, as Isaiah 64:6 puts it, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah there is saying, in something that is picked up and echoed in the New Testament, that even our good works are so many filthy rags when we don't do them in Christ, when we have not been saved. And as our brother reminded us this morning, even our good works as Christians fall far short of the mark and are tainted with sin. Neither can we come to the Father because we have done something for Him or we will do something for Him. How many people have prayed in dire situations and times of great trouble? Oh God, if you will just get me out of this, I'll dot, dot, dot. I'll do this thing. I'll do that thing. The majority of those prayers, as soon as if the Lord does mercifully deliver them from their dire straits, they are forgotten. Yeah, I know I said I'd clean up my life. Well, I meant, you know, well, you're good with it. Whatever. But brothers, even if we do make the deal with God and we say, okay, I'll stop getting drunk, and we do manage to stop getting drunk, that does not make us worthy to come into the presence of God. What is it that we thought we could give Him in the first place? The Lord says in Psalm 50:12, for the world is mine and all its fullness. We can't add anything to God, just as we can't take anything away from Him. He has everything already. What will my bargain? I'll give you this. Do in reality. So it is not those things that we can do to make ourselves worthy to pray. And Christ is telling us, if you would pray truly to the Father, if you would be heard by the Father, you must pray in my name. Praying in Christ's name does not mean we come asking things of the Father in our name. or rather praying in Christ's name, let me reverse, that means we do not come asking things of the Father in our name, relying on the empty value of our works, as I must tell you I once did in the Masonic Lodge. It means we come humbly. We come to the throne of grace, relying on the merit of Christ. We come to the throne of grace cleansed of sin, not by works that we have done, for none of our works could ever wash away the stains of our sins, but rather cleansed of sin by His blood. And we come having His virtue imputed to us. Brothers and sisters, none of us have kept the law. We have failed to do so again and again, but Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the wonderful things that happens to us is that we give Him our sin. He pays for it. And He gives us His righteousness, enrobing us in it. It's called dual imputation. What does Jesus get from us? Sin, which He bears on the cross and pays for. But what do we receive from Christ? Not only forgiveness of sin, which is vitally important, but remember this. If I have an infinite debt and you offer to pay it off, well and good. But once you have paid it off, how much do I have? Nothing. Christ did not merely pay our sin debt. He did something that we could never do as well. He added to our account. He gave us His perfect, infinite righteousness. It's an amazing thing. I go from infinitely sinful. I go from having a debt that I could never hope to pay, to having an infinite righteousness I could never accumulate. That is what Christ has done for us in His work. And so, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is that this is the way that they should supplicate the Father. This is the way that they should approach Him and pray to Him. And He says, this is the way that you will approach Him in that day, He says in these verses. And in that context, in the context of what He has been talking to them about already, it lets us know that in that day means after His resurrection. After the Lord has risen, then you will begin to seek the Father's face in My name. You will ask these things in My name. And Jesus also tells them the purpose of all of this. The purpose of this great benefit, blessing of prayer in Christ's name, the ability to come into the throne room of grace. He says not to them that the purpose of all of this is that you will do your duty.
Thank you. I enjoy doing my duty.
No, what does Jesus say? He says that the purpose of all of this is that their joy may be full. That the Christian's joy may be full. That is why we have been given the great blessing of prayer, not so that we would have yet another daily tick mark box to go over, did my prayers. But rather that we would have another way that we might obtain true joy in Christ. And note this, note what He has said already in John 15 and in John 16 as well. He has warned them, you are going to be persecuted for My sake. The world will hate you. It's inevitable. If you're Mine, you will endure tribulation and suffering and hardship. You will suffer in My name from the world. But He also assures them. Here's the flip side. He assures us that the Father will also bless us for His sake. The world curses us for the sake of Christ. But here's the good news, Christians. The Father blesses us for the sake of Christ. And the curses of the world are fleeting. They're fading. They're powerless to change our final destination, to tear us from the hand of the Father. But, oh, brothers and sisters, the blessings of the Father that we have in Christ are eternal. They're unchanging. They never go away. No one is ever evicted from heaven. It's a wonderful piece of news. The flip side of that also is that no one's ever evicted from hell. There's never a no vacancy sign there. Brothers and sisters, the blessings are forever in Christ. Now, when Jesus tells them, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you, He doesn't mean that this is a magic formula. And all you have to do is simply tag on the words, in Jesus' name, to whatever your heart desires, and you will automatically get it. Oh, Lord, I need a big new car, in Jesus' name. A few days later, the car appears magically. Now, we would say, well, that's silly. Who would believe that? Men preach that on television day after day. This ridiculous theology. that if we ask in faith in the name of Christ, He'll give us whatever our sinful hearts desire. Even if those things would be bad for us. Even if those things would destroy us ultimately. That is not what Christ means by ask in my name. Asking in Christ's name means asking in accordance with Christ's will. Asking in accordance with Christ's nature means asking for what Christ would ask for, in one sense, for us. It's asking for what we truly need in our souls, not what we want in the world. And so, there's a great quote here from Kent Hughes. Prayer is not a means by which we get God to do what we want, says Kent Hughes. Rather, it is a means by which God does through us what He wants. That is the nature of prayer. So to ask in Christ's name also means to come depending upon Christ as the only mediator between man and God. As I said, you're not going in your own name. You're not going by your own merits. You're not going by your own power. You are going through Christ, through His mediation, through His work. And we are saying that we ask this not on the basis of our work, but on the basis of Christ's work. We're not asking for anything from God on the basis of anything that we've given Him. And we are asking on the basis also of His revealed will. Has He not said, pray? Again and again He says, pray. And He says, pray in my name. And so, in obedience to His will and joyfully, because we know it is a blessing from God, we go and we ask in the name of Christ. Now, if you've understood all of that, if you've been following me as I've been going along, you'll also understand that praying in Christ's name is just something that only someone who really has been united to Christ by faith can do. There is just no other way that it can happen. If you are not washed by His blood, if you are not clothed in His righteousness, if you are still opposed to His will, if you are still an enemy, if you are still a rebel, then you cannot pray in His name. You may tack on His name to your prayer, but it is the living relationship that you have with the Father on the basis of your union with the Son that makes that prayer possible in the first place. And if you don't have that living and vital relationship with the Son, if you haven't really been united to Him by faith, if you've never really closed with Him, then that prayer is empty. Because you're praying in a name you don't really believe in. You're praying in a name of somebody you're not united to. The name Jesus is not a magic word. In Jesus' name is not a magic formula. Our brother, Pastor Hughes, was telling us this morning about how so many people see religion as magic, their relationship to God as some sort of magical relationship. It's something that we do the right formula, we set up the right circumstances, and boom, the things automatically occur. That is not the heart religion of the Bible. Now, we can see an evidence of this, you know, just using the name is meaningless if we don't actually have the faith. In Acts chapter 19, would you go ahead and turn there in your Bibles? Wonderful example of what happens when people try to use the name of Christ, but have no faith in Christ. They do not know the person whose name is being used. Acts chapter 19, I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 17. Now, when the apostles did miracles, they did not do so in their own name. When they cast out demons, they did not do so in their own name and by their own power. They always did so by the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ. From the time when the apostles going to the temple raised up that man in Acts chapter 3 and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk, Jesus of Nazareth. From that time onwards, the apostles were always doing those miracles in Christ's name, the Christ whom they knew, the Christ whom they believed in, the Christ who had saved them from their sins. But here we see what happens when men who don't have that relationship try to do the same thing. Acts 19:13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. An evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that many people are trying to do what the seven sons of Sceva did themselves. They try to do works in the name of a Christ they don't know, a Christ whom they have not yet closed with. So many of the prayers offered up for Cadillacs and blessings and healings and so on are offered up by people who have never, ever closed with Christ in their lives, who have never gone through the life-changing experience that the apostles went through. And so they are like these prayers. They are offered up merely as magic incantations. And as the seven sons of Sceva found out, they have no power in that case. Now, when Jesus says in verse 24, back in John 16, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." He doesn't mean that the disciples have never prayed to his Father before. Obviously, that's not the case. But what he does mean is that the disciples have not yet been basing their petitions specifically on the ground of his mediatorial work, because they didn't yet really understand in the fullness of it their need of his mediatorial work at the cross. Remember, one of the things that we've been talking about is the fact that the apostles, in seeing the work of the Messiah, saw it specifically in terms of restoring the kingdom. Even as Christ is ascending, they're still asking the question, now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They still saw it in terms of the messianic kingship here on earth. They were thinking of the age to come. There is a sense in which, yes, absolutely, Christ is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah in that sense. He is the King of His covenant people. He will reign in glory. Someday we will see His throne set up over every nation on earth. But that is the age to come. What Christ was telling them is that after He had done that mediatorial work on the cross, He would have opened up the way to the throne of grace so that they might pray and be heard by the Father. And so he says that in verse 24, "You have asked nothing in my name yet." But he goes on to say in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." And he assures them that after the resurrection, all the things that had seemed so unclear to them, then they will be clear. All right, you don't understand now. You don't understand perfectly on this side of the cross. You have a faith that has united you to me. And you are trusting me. And that is good. You have leaned upon me. You have come to me. But you are yet confused about what all of this means. But he assures them that that will change. He says, in that day, they will understand the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. In that day, they will understand why he had to go to the cross. At this point, they're still not sure. Why do you have to go to the cross? Why do you have to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles? Why do you have to go away? It just doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense why Christ had to die at this point in time. And all of the things that had come before that are unclear, Jesus is saying to them, will become clear. Now, let me give you a flawed analogy to let you know how that works. A while back, odd things started happening to a member of our church at work. His buddies, whereas, you know, normally they tried to help him in his work, were seeking to slow him down. They took him out to a site where they said that there was a call he had to answer, and there was no call, and they took the slowest route possible to get there. And, you know, this was happening all day. Everything seemed to be working to stop him from going home, and he couldn't understand what was going on, and it was just irritating and confusing. Why would my friend, who's always, you know, helped me in my workplace, start stopping me from doing my work? But then, when he finally did manage to get home after all of those unconscionable and silly and senseless delays, he found out it was a surprise birthday party. His wife had set up all of those things in order that he wouldn't come home before his guests had arrived. But he didn't understand that while he was at work, so it was just irritating. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to put it to you this way. The disciples don't understand why all of these things have to occur, because they haven't yet seen the cross. They haven't yet seen the resurrection. They haven't arrived at the end game, so to speak. And so they haven't yet come to the point where they can go back and say, oh, that's why. That's why all of these things had to happen. So if your coworkers ever do begin interfering in your work and slowing you down and taking you to places where you don't need to be by the slowest route possible, think to yourself, I'm not going to become irritated because there might be a surprise birthday party. Or at least because I trust in the Lord at that point in time. So from now on, Jesus says there must be a change. They must keep on asking in his name. And as Hendrickson puts it, anyone who asks in the spirit of Christ's revelation, hence according to God's will, for the furtherance of his glory, on the basis of Christ's merits, will receive. And the purpose which the Lord has in mind is this, that your joy may be full through constant fellowship with God in prayer and through receiving answers to prayer. Whatever was lacking in the disciples' joy will be supplied until the cup of joy is filled to the brim. Now, in verse 26 also, there's this statement that sometimes trips people up. I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. Now, people say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean Jesus isn't going to intercede? He says he's going to intercede with the Father for us. Does that mean he's not going to intercede? What does that mean? Well, let's read it in the context of both verses 26 and 27. Go take a look at your text. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now understand this. I pray you will understand this. The Father's love is extended to believers on the basis of their confirmed love and settled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator between man and God. He is the reconciler. He is the one who restores the broken relationship between man and God. You remember, we were enemies and rebels. We were estranged from God. Our relationship when we came into the world with God was as bad as it could possibly be. Rebels, enemies, under his wrath and curse. But what Jesus does is he mends that situation at the cross via his sacrifice at the cross. And because of that, our relationship is reconciled. And we go from being enemies and rebels to sons of the kingdom because of what Christ has done. And so here it is, brothers and sisters. Once you have been reconciled, once that work of mediation has been done, you can go into the throne room of grace. You can go and address your petitions directly to the Father. It is not as though Jesus has to carry the message for us. It is not as though he has to say to us waiting at the door, I'll go and see what I can do. It's not like Jonathan with Saul for David. Father, come on. You know he's a good man. Please. Stop afflicting. Oh, all right, but only for this moment. And then the situation reverses and once again Saul hates David. Jesus is saying he doesn't have to do that because he has mended the relationship. The relationship that was broken and severed has been reconciled. And when we appear before God, we appear clothed not in our own filthy rags, but in the pure spotless robes of the Son. Robes of his own weaving. Righteousness of his own making. So we can come to the Father directly. We can pray directly to God the Father. Because of what Christ has done in us, to us, and for us. The Father now loves the Son and loves all whom the Son has redeemed. Romans 5:10 and 5:11 bring this out beautifully. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do you think of yourself in that way? That's something, brothers and sisters, as Christians, you must think of yourself as. You are sons and daughters of the kingdom. You are not the enemies and rebels you once were. That not only should change the way that we think about ourselves, the way that we speak to God, it should also change the way we live. If we are sons and daughters of the kingdom, if we are sons and daughters of the great king, will we not live differently? When the children enter into Narnia, okay, they come in as children, but by the end of the novel, what are they? They're the high kings. They sit at Kar Paravel. They've had a new status bestowed upon them. And they live very differently. They assume this kingly aspect that has come because they have changed their status because of what Aslan has done. And of course, there C.S. Lewis is making an analogy for the change of nature, the change of status that has occurred in a Christian. The thing that really irritates me, though, of course, is that all of us are Edmund. Every one of those children that entered into Narnia should have been creepy, and you know, because that was us. We're all in Edmund. I fear that I was no Peter when I was born. I don't know about anybody else. But moving on. I hope you see, therefore, that the state of your relationship with God the Father depends entirely upon your relationship to God the Son. Let me repeat that. The relationship that you have with God the Father depends entirely upon your relationship with God the Son. Look at verse 27. And I mean, really look at it. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now, the love of the Father, therefore, to you, is conditioned upon loving Jesus the Son and believing that he came forth from God the Father. Now, please consider that statement. It is addressed so positively to believers. God the Father loves you because of your relationship, your living relationship with God the Son. Because he has reconciled you. He has redeemed you. He is in you. He is the God who loved you so much that he was willing to die on the cross. And you believe in him. You believe that he came forth from God the Father. It is addressed so positively to believers, but it could just as easily be stated conversely to unbelievers. For the Father himself does not love you because you have not loved Jesus and you have not believed that I came forth from God. If you don't believe in Christ, if you don't believe he was sent by God, or if you believe that Jesus was just some wonderful wandering philosopher, a good man, you have not got that kind of relationship that he's speaking of, and therefore you don't have that relationship of love with the Father. Take it from Jesus. The unbeliever is not reconciled to God the Father, and he cannot enter directly into the throne room of grace and ask what he will. He cannot pray in the way that a believer is free to do. Now, let me give you some quick applications. Yesterday at the conference, one of the things that was discussed, one of the things that I really wanted to ask Bill Harrell about were the prayer meetings at Emmanuel PCA, his church, because they are very well attended. There are strong prayer meetings. His church has a reputation for strong prayer meetings. Now, the reason I wanted so badly to ask him about their strong prayer meetings is because it is so different everywhere else in the PCA. Generally speaking, and I'm not just talking about the PCA, generally throughout the Reformed world, if you're talking about all of the meetings of the church during the week, well, you know, sometimes the bad Bible study is badly attended, sometimes, unfortunately, morning and evening worship. Oh, boy. Those are, you know, they're going to be sometimes not well attended. But if you want the most tepid, poorly attended, and lifeless meeting that the church generally enters into, it is the prayer meeting. What a tragedy, brothers and sisters. We have just been reading about what a great benefit Christ has won for us at the cross. What a great advantage prayer is. And yet, this thing that should be such a blessing to us has become so little noticed in the church. This thing that should be such a blessing to us is so little used in the church. Christians, many Christians, feel that prayer doesn't need to be part of their life. I have no time to pray, Pastor. I want to answer, you have no time not to pray. Martin Luther used to say to his wife, Katie Van Bora, he said, Katie, I am so busy today, I may have to spend 2 hours in prayer. Brothers and sisters, you can't afford not to pray. And why would you not want to? When Christ says that his purpose in giving you the gift of prayer is that you might have joy, an abundant joy. And so, we need that corporate prayer. We need that private prayer. We need to be gathering together, brothers and sisters. Now, let me ask you another question. One of the other things that you will find is if you do not pray privately, your corporate prayer inevitably will suffer. A pastor once said to me, he said, the point at which during corporate prayer, that is when the pastor is praying up here, people's minds begin to wander is generally the same point at which their minds would wander in their private prayers. And the reason he said for that is because they haven't practiced to pray that long. He said, often it is the case that the man praying from the pulpit is actually praying longer than most of the people in the congregation would ever pray privately. And that's why their minds begin to wander. They're not used to it. Let me ask you, when does your mind wander? Think about that. Does it wander in corporate prayer at about the time when you would be ending a private prayer? Roughly, for many people, 30 seconds after the pastor's begun praying. Or does it wander immediately? If it wanders immediately, it's usually the case that that's because you don't pray privately and your mind does not attune to prayer. So, keep that up. Hear these words of Robert Murray McShane to his own congregation on the importance of prayer. He said, continue in prayer. How many messages have been carried to you publicly and from house to house, and yet how little success? I bless God for all the tokens he has given us, that the Spirit of God has not departed from the Church of Scotland, that the glory is still in the midst of her. Still, the Spirit has never yet been shed on us abundantly. The many absentees on the forenoon of the Sabbaths, the thin meetings on Thursday evenings, the absence of men from all meetings for the worship of God, the few private prayer meetings, the little love and union among Christians all show that the plentiful rain has not yet fallen to refresh our corner of the heritage. Why is this? This is the day of Christ's power. Why are the people not made willing? Let James give the answer. You have not, because you ask not. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now again and again, pastors have tried, you know, before McShane even, in the 19th century, have tried to hammer this point home. The work of grace in the church, his reviving work, his reforming work, his redeeming work, always occurs as a result of the prayers of the people. It always follows it. You look at all of these great revivals where, for instance, rejoicing at the anniversary of the great 1859 revival. This revival, just like all the others, every true revival was preceded by what? Prayer. The prayers of the saints. Those were the means that God used to bring that revival. And brothers and sisters, if we don't have revival, if we don't have reformation, if we don't have, let me speak more privately, if we don't have joy, the answer is usually to be found in the fact that we don't have prayer. Why don't we have joy? You have not because you ask not. And it's because for some reason we don't trust that it could happen. We cease at that point in time to be supernaturalists. Okay, I can see the way that hearing the word would help me in my faith and encourage me. I can see the way that fellowship with Christians would help me and encourage me in my faith and build me up. I can see the way even perhaps that coming to the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, that too might build my faith. But prayer? I can do without that. The testimony of the word is, no, you can't. You can't, and the church can't. Certainly I can't. Because brothers and sisters, if you don't pray for me, I will be useless to you as a minister. I can say this, I know the times when, and I can't explain to you exactly how, except perhaps in the results on occasion, I know the times when God's people have been really praying for me before I preach, for instance, when there has been an earnestness and a fullness in that prayer. In things like liberty and unction, my tongue is untied, and for me that's unusual. And so I'm able to step away from the pulpit saying, not I, but God. Because his people prayed. I depend in my ministry and always will upon the prayers of the saints. Not just my prayers, not just my family's prayers, but the prayers of the congregation. And without them, I tell you, I will do nothing. Not that I'll stop working entirely, but my efforts will not succeed. Brothers and sisters, how many things has the church asked for and received? Countless things. How many things have we as a church prayed for and received time and time again? We have sent men out into the field, have we not? And we have prayed Sunday after Sunday that the Lord would watch over them, that the Lord would safeguard them physically and spiritually. And then he is blessed. He has brought them back. Do you think it was merely chance that they were not injured in places like Iraq and Afghanistan? Do you think it was merely chance that their marriages stayed together? Do you think it was merely chance that they weren't spiritually destroyed while they were over there? Brothers and sisters, I put it to you that the prayers of the saints are the great hedge and safeguard of the saints, because God uses them as well. He answers them. He is the power behind prayer. As I said, it's not a magical formula, but it is the means that He uses to bless His church, to bless His people, to bring in revival. The church has been given things so incredible through prayer that even they couldn't remember, believe them. You remember when the church was gathered and praying for Peter, who had just been taken and was about to be put to death. He's in jail, and the angel comes and releases him. And it's so wonderful, even he thinks it's a dream. And what is the church doing at that point in time? They're praying. They're gathered in a prayer meeting for him. And the servant girl hears a knock on the door, and she goes to the door, and it's Peter, who's been released because of the prayers of the saints. And she runs back, and she says, "Peter's at the door." She doesn't let him in. And the church says, "Nah. It's got to be his ghost. It's got to be his spirit. Even they can't believe it." What are they praying for? His release. And yet it's so incredible, they can't even believe it. They have to go to the door and let him in and see that he really is there. Brothers and sisters, it's not just we who are the first people who have difficulty believing in the supernatural power of prayer. That God really will honor what he has said, that he will bless it with joy. How many times have you sat down and said, "Oh Lord, give me joy, give me these things," and you're not really even praying in faith? "Oh, I know I should ask, and I know I want these things, but oh, it can't be done. The Lord who created heaven and earth in the space of 6 days and brought everything visible and invisible into being can't make me happy. That's just too much." And America? Oh, not even God can fix America. Brothers and sisters, what foolishness. The Lord who redeemed us from the power of sin cannot fix what ails us? Pray, therefore, in faith. Now, the final application, and I'll make this one very quick, is simply this. If you want to be able to experience the fullness of this joy that Christ speaks of, if you really want to have that access to God in prayer that He promises, then you must have that relationship that makes it possible. You must have closed with Christ. You must have a personal faith. Kids, the faith of your parents will not give you this ability to pray. It must be your faith. It must be your believing, closing. It must be your belief that God did send him and that he did do these things. If you have the eyes of faith, if you have truly closed with Christ because he has worked that wonderful change in your heart, bringing you from death to life, from darkness to light, then you will have gone through that experience that I went through when, before as a Mason, my prayers were empty, formulaic, ritualistic, or simply not even there, to that point where I was really speaking with my Father in heaven. And if your Father is in heaven and you are hoping to spend eternity with him, don't you think you should speak to him sometime? Don't you think you should be addressing him? Don't you think you should be asking him in Christ's name for what you need?